He's good with words, as you've already mentioned, right? Great songwriter. Yeah. He's great at writing apologies and confessions, it seems like, you know, in the Psalms. But actually changing his actions, you know, taking a hammer to those patterns you've mentioned that he's built up of just abusing and using women and not really caring about them. He doesn't do that hard work. And so he doesn't deserve, you know, to have everything come together to avoid all the consequences that Nathan outlines for him. He repents, but he still experiences consequences because he doesn't really turn around. The idea of repentance involves it, you know, turning back to God, not just saying you're sorry.
It's hard to believe, but women remain the largest people group on the planet who suffer from oppression. They are the most persecuted, the most oppressed people group on the planet. It's what all women in all different cultures have in common is oppression. How sad is that? We want to stop it. And one of the ways that we think oppression is confronted and overthrown is by the releasing of female voices, the releasing of female voices. We see this in the tradition of the Gospels. Jesus is always inviting women to speak, to learn, to teach. He instructs women to go and tell the other disciples. So this is not women just speaking to women. This is women's voices being strategic to overthrow oppression, to confront it, to expose it, and to bring some good news. So in that tradition, the Women's Speaker Collective, its desire is to connect women to each other, to help women find their voice, and then to use it effectively. It doesn't matter where women are speaking, we think their voices matter and need to be heard. So there are tons of ways to be involved in the Women Speaker Collective. There is a global coaching monthly community, and that is for a company, you know, like just keep walking together with women that are also trying to use their voices. And there's all kinds of opportunities in that space, both to keep learning, but also to keep sharing and keep connecting with each other. There is a Preacher Academy, which is if you're a preacher and you're a woman and you want to go deeper or you want to become a preacher, it's a 3-month in-depth exegetical training. Okay. So this will be like how to study, read, and then tell what you're learning about from the Bible in a preaching capacity. There's also a new initiative called Story Strong. And this is really our inkling here is out of the book of Revelation, where it says we overcome the enemy by what Jesus has done and by the word of our testimony. And if you have experienced any kind of trauma or event that you have a testimony to tell, there's power in telling it. There's also a lot of danger in that space too. And so in my experience walking with people from trauma, there needs to be some informed instruction and training and practice and connection and support to allow those voices to ring out with truth that will not harm them or harm others listening. So if you know somebody or if you are somebody who has experienced trauma and you know it's time to talk, but you're not sure how to do that, Story Strong Bootcamp is happening in January in Vancouver. It's our first one, and we would love to have you there. So you can go to womenspeakerscollective.com and check out Story Strong Bootcamp. There are other just speaker boot camps. There's a new thing coming up this year called Better Together Bootcamp. And that's where men and women are going to learn how to speak together and share our best practices. And I think that's going to be an incredible time of shared learning. So I'm excited about that too. Have a look at the website and get involved. If you are a church, a leader of a church, and you would like to partner with the Women Speaker Collective in being very strategic about raising women voices up in your own community, please go to the website and contact us because we have some ideas. And we would love to partner with you to be part of a change that is long coming and welcome and is here. WomenSpeakerCollective.com. Hope you can get involved. Welcome. We have Michael Buttry with us as a guest today on this podcast episode. This podcast season is all the things we can't live with about clergy sexual abuse.
We're known for our succinct titles. I think that's one of the things we're most famous for, is how brief our titles are and how they run off the edge of your podcast app.
Right. So. You don't even know what the title is.
We couldn't cut it down. So that's where we're at.
But it is a combination of things that in this season, both James and I as leaders have encountered clergy sexual abuse in history and then in current leadership. And there's just some things around the conversation that we can't live with. Mm. And personally, I can't live with not talking about it and letting other people know about it and maybe helping some others towards a healthier response and a way out of it. So there's that. And so, Michael, you've joined us as an expert in some of the biblical witnesses in this space, particularly around David. James is going to introduce you a little better than me.
I'll introduce Michael a little bit. Michael is a friend of mine. He also taught a course where I was at seminary on ethics, which was really seminal to me, actually really helpful and helped shape the way that I approach these things and have approached things in church. And it turns out he was also available for a podcast, which is great. So I thought, why would I try? And I really had the decision between going over my notes I made in his class or just have him on the podcast and share with it. So we're hoping that
you made Michael's a good decision.
Yeah, right. And yes. You're a doctor now, right?
I am almost a doctor. Thank you so much. And yeah, no, it's great to have this opportunity to join you guys. I'm really honored to be on your podcast and talk about this difficult but timely
Michael
subject.
In particular has been one of the real vocal proponents, I suppose, of the ACC2, which has been holding the Anglican Church of Canada's feet to the fire over some of the choices and neglect and abuses that have been happening there. And I've really appreciated his voice and his clarity and his insight with regards to that. But really regards to whenever something awful church-wise happens, I can rely on Michael to put things succinctly and brilliantly. So I thought, why not have Michael on and talk a little bit about how the church keeps getting this wrong. That's kind of what we're frustrated with. And one thing in particular we're interested in is especially Danielle wanted to call this podcast David, the patron saint of abusers, which is pretty fierce language, I suppose, but deliberately so. And we come at this recognizing that biblical characters are complex and nuanced, but we also need to recognize that that doesn't excuse some of the atrocities that they committed. So we wanted to look today, particularly at the story of David and Bathsheba, which seems to raise its ugly head every few months where people will say, David, at this point, let's issue a trigger warning because we haven't done that just yet.
Oh, yes.
It's really important that we do that on this series particularly. We're going to be talking about themes that are very triggering and difficult and potentially hurtful. We encourage you to take your time or take a break or step away altogether. That's okay. We are looking, especially with regards to biblical themes of abuse, and we know that probably conjures up a lot of pain for a lot of people who might be listening. So again, we really encourage you to be as safe as you can during this, and we'll do our best to honor it in the conversation. Of course, if we get things wrong, we encourage the constructive criticism on how that we can do that better as well. So we are
running all of these episodes by some survivor friends of ours who are advising us on how we did and if things need to be corrected, and giving them an opportunity to also voice any things they want to voice in each episode. So we got some beautiful feedback in the last couple episodes we did from a survivor who said this really would have mattered in their life if they had heard it a few years earlier, which is exactly what we want. Is we are not here just to kind of complain and bitch about how things are, although I am pretty angry about some things. But we want to help. We want to be of service. I don't want this to keep happening to people over and over and over again. I'm so tired of this being a narrative. And this David narrative, again, over and over. It's not just like one time, but most recently in the church that I had been sort of tracking with, this is came up again, just sort of that Psalm 51, I assured this abuser who has not fully confessed or owned or made any restitution or changed his ways that God would restore him like he restored David, and that he would be, And the whole church really just was like, what? Like, what? But we want to believe this. We go to this. So it's such a knee-jerk reaction, this narrative of David being this like man after God's own heart. Nobody can, you know, stop him because he's the Lord's anointed. And God is going to restore them to leadership. You know, this is because of David's example. This is what we've interpreted it to mean. So it needs to be revisited for sure.
For sure.
Yeah.
Well, and I think what's striking about David is, you know, when I was preparing my sermon, I consulted with a couple biblical experts. I'm not a Bible scholar myself. And they both commented on how the story of Bathsheba is really the beginning of the end for David. I mean, he remains king for some years, but his kingdom falls apart. Right. His sons fight each other. One, Amnon rapes his half sister. There's a coup. And then, you know, after, all of these errors and failures, the monarchy only comes together when David is dead. Mm-hmm. And so I think.
And the kingdom splits and yep. I mean, it doesn't look good for Israel after that either ever again until there's another king who's totally different.
Yeah.
From David. But yeah, that's good. I think that's a really important distinction in the life of David. James, do you want to just catch us up on the actual David story in case there's anyone listening who doesn't really understand, you know, what is this situation? But you've...
Sure. Yeah. You know what? I think I'm going to read from the Bible. We're allowed to do that, right? Which I think reading this and understanding it, I think what's so interesting as I've kind of come back to this again is ultimately the conversation about that is quite popular to talk about between David and Bathsheba is, was it adultery or was it rape? And I think what's so obvious to people that might be reading this story is clearly this is set up as a rape, quite deliberately so. And as painful and horrendous as that is, that's, I believe, the author's intent behind this. So I'm going to read this out, which will take a couple of minutes, and then maybe we'll kind of just pick up a few of those things that, as I say, are trying to make it as obvious as possible that this is not a mutual affair. This is very much a power rape. So it says this. This is from 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab said to him, David sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to the house. When Uriah was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in the tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go into my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." There's more. Let's start on again. Michael, what are some of the clues there that clearly this is not a one-sided arrangement? What is the authorial intent to make us see that David is the one in the wrong and that Sheba made the mistake of being a woman and existing?
Yes, no, for sure. I think it's clear right from the first verse. The narrator, the author of 2 Samuel, sets it up by saying, this is a time of year when kings go out to battle. And then here's David. He's not going out to battle. Not he's sending that. His generals. He's remaining in town. And then what is he doing? He's laying around. He rose from his couch late one afternoon having a nap. And he's just walking around on the roof of his palace, looking down into the city. This is another thing. Sometimes the stories and the music we listen to that retells this story just thinks of Bathsheba as being on a roof. I think it's fairly obvious in most translation that David's on a roof and he's looking down. He's invading her privacy. She's not an exhibitionist. And then why is she bathing? So your translation said she was purifying herself after her uncleanliness. The NRSV has it a little more bluntly. She was purifying herself after her period. Yeah. This is commanded by Jewish law. She's obeying the law. She's doing what God has commanded Hebrew women to do. There's nothing wrong about that. Nothing sinful, nothing scandalous or seductive. She's being a faithful, righteous Jewish woman.
And it's unclear whether it's possible that she is using a public bath, which is what many people would have done, or possibly that she had a private one. It's unclear, but essentially both of these things were either was acceptable and expected, demanded even, being a Jewish woman at this time.
Yeah, people didn't have, you know, large homes with private bathrooms and running water.
But the person who isn't supposed to be involved in any of this is David.
Absolutely.
Like, this is a time where he's supposed to be at war. He's like, there aren't even men around. This is like the perfect time to actually do your ceremonial cleansing, you know, bathing rituals. But there's a guy who's not supposed to be there who's actually looking at you. Yep. So it's a kind of wrong number one, like invasion number one, like creepy, horrible, you know, sexualized behavior number one is there's this like king who's lounging around with binoculars looking at what he shouldn't be looking at.
Absolutely. And one of the points I really liked one of the commenters bring out is he's not just sexualizing a woman, he's sexualizing her religion. And we see it a lot in abuse cases, right? We see pastors, you know, people come to them for advice and counseling. I'm sure you both experienced this. They're like, you know, what do I do with this challenging situation in my life? Or my marriage is falling apart. That's, I think, a great honor bestowed upon pastors, and which makes it all the more horrible when they turn it into this weird sex thing. And that's what David's doing. This is a woman of his religion who's practicing her religion, and he's like, I want her.
Then he sends someone to find out who she is. They come back with a response. Oh, she's your general's wife.
Yeah.
So here again, here's a great opportunity for David to go, oh man, what have I like, what am I doing? Like, I'm off the plot. Like, you know, she is not like, this is not okay. Number one, it's not even okay to be where he is doing what he's done, sexualize her already. But now here's another, and this is one of the things I think, for me, leaders have these outs all the time. And this is one of the things that I can't live with in terms of, like, you know, this narrative around men are like, I don't know, I just like kind of fell into it. And you're like, no, there were 10 specific steps you took and directions you decided. And, you know, even people saying, hey, that doesn't feel right that you denied their, you know, there are all these ways out for David, even here. And he's already kind of lost the plot. But like, there's still now there's this response going like, yeah, that's Uriah's wife. Like, you probably and David then sends somebody to go get her even after that. So I, again, this is just like these hints in the story. Like, there are all these opportunities for David to not do this and to decide differently. And yet he is persistent. This is all of his inclination. It's his question. It's his, I'm going to do it anyway, you know?
Absolutely. It's, you know, an opportunity tragically for him because his soldiers are at war. So he's like, well, yeah, she's married, but her husband's not here. So I'm just going to go ahead. But as you say, there's absolutely no reason for him to not to take this off ramp. One of my professors at Regent, where I went to seminary, he was like, yeah, every pastor I've counseled who's committed sexual misconduct knew it was wrong. That wasn't the problem, right? Ignorance of the law was not the problem. Yeah. It was an inability to make the right choice.
I think, yeah. So every part of this is framed that, again, ultimately Bathsheba sadly is this kind of passive actor.
Yeah.
And David, as we know, is the one with all the power. Again, that I love coming back to that first line. Like, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, and David wasn't there. It's just like the first line is that, you know, if you begin a story, you know, it was the time of year when fathers look after their children. and he was at the bar, you'd be like, oh, okay. Like, you know, yeah. this whole thing one is set dads. Up. Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Like,
he's one of those kings.
He's not where he's supposed to be. Right. It's so loaded from the outset. And again, I think it's curious. And one of the things that equal parts horrifies and why I think our scripture is so fascinating is it includes, I mean, the fact it includes a story at all is fascinating to me, that David, yes, this king after God's own heart, the greatest king that Israel has ever known. And yet they spend a lot of time highlighting just how awful what he has done here. It's interesting. Sorry, Michael, I cut you off.
No, that's quite all right. I would agree with you. I mean, I think what's fascinating about the Hebrew scriptures is that the authors and the readers to this day are maybe better able to hold contradictory ideas in their head at the same time. And I don't mean a true contradiction. I mean, they can say, you know, David was a man after God's own heart and he was a creep and, you know, a terrible leader who just destroyed his kingdom through these failures. And we see the story of Uriah and the story of Bathsheba, these names come up again later in scripture, including in the genealogy of Matthew. And so biblical authors are not letting this scandal fade away, just saying, oh, well, you know, won't talk about the unpleasant stuff. They're saying, no, David did this and it was wrong, and we're going to continue to bring it up. And we're not going to settle for a, you know, caricature of David who was always good, always great, never did the wrong thing. No, there was huge problems here. And yeah, they also talk about, well, David was important in the monarchy and establishing various things, but that doesn't mean he gets a pass for this awful behavior. And I think, yeah, part of the challenge in holding leaders accountable today, as you mentioned earlier, Danielle, is that there's always this impetus to kind of say, oh, well, you know, there's still the good outweighs the bad. So we can't talk about the bad and we're just going to set it aside. Mm-hmm.
I also think it's really important. I mean, no one's going to deny that David was a good songwriter and musician.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We'll give him that. I mean, still today, I'm ministered by his ability to write a good psalm. So
solid with a sling. Good with a sling.
Yeah, he seems to be pretty good with rocks.
Yeah. That's...
But a couple like contexts for David that I think we miss, because we do this, not only we have a lack of complex, you know, sort of thinking, we really are like, he's either a good guy or a bad guy. So we make him a good guy and we just kind of like, ah, that was just a bad moment. So we lack the complexity, but also I think we miss the context. David was not a priest. David did not lead in the temple. As a matter of fact, one of the things that David asked God for was to be able to lead in the temple. That was what he wanted to do. As a matter of fact, one of the Psalms says, I would settle for being a doorkeeper in the temple of God. And one of the things that God makes super clear to David after this incident, particularly, is you cannot. You will not. Like, you won't even build the temple. Like, you're not even allowed to build a temple for me, let alone serve in the temple for me. I think that's a fascinating, like, we just don't, because we see his kingship as leadership in a church. And I'm like, unless you're leading like a medieval king, which unfortunately might be the case.
I was going to say, it's probably more common.
But like, unless you're that, you know, this is not applicable. Like, he's a king who lives in a time where women are devalued, where women are property, where women are slaves, where women are raped, where women are. And the fact that God's like, even brings up this incident with Bathsheba is evidence that God is different from every other nation, not that David is. So anyway, I think that cultural piece of like, this is not about restoring David to some sort of priesthood. As a matter of fact, David has already disqualified himself from that altogether. And then the other thing is just the cultural treatment of women and even David's track record in this regard. So again, we have in our mind through this sort of patriarchal lens of like David, the patron saint, who gets tempted by Bathsheba's exhibitionist bathing. You know, this is like our whole narrative. And then what's he going to do? Cause he sinned, and like, how will he be restored? We forget that David actually is a guy who has acquired 8 wives. All of those wives were acquired in deals. None of them in any sort of romantic kind of idea of equality or dignity or mutual respect. They were all sort of to further David's advance in kingdom. And then also, we don't know how many concubines. We know that his son had the most in history. So he's a chip off the old block, I think, probably. We know he had enough to be a public display of shame when one of his sons took over the kingdom and tried to kill his own dad and then slept with his dad's concubines on their way. So again, this pattern in the family of using women for your own sake. So this is not just like a whoops, David had this problem with a woman. This is like David's repeated behavior of the cultural norm of his day. This is how kings acted. This is what kings did. This is what all the other kings did. And what's extraordinary about the story of David is that God's not okay with it.
Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, to echo your points 100%, the context is so important for us to understand not only David's actions, but the way the text talks about Bathsheba, because David's an absolute monarch. He can have people killed. He does very soon in a patriarchal context where, you know, women's choices weren't of huge concern. Accumulating wives, not a big problem. And so when we hear in the church and on the internet claims about, well, it was an affair, they're presuming a very modern understanding of what that means, where it's, you know, two people who consent to, you know, having sex outside of marriage relationships. The text doesn't say it wasn't an affair, because this is a meaningless question. Bathsheba never could have, you know, given free consent, because she's dealing with an absolute ruler. It's like Putin in Russia today, you know, sending his goons to ask for a woman who's living in a house by herself, her husband's, you know, away fighting in the war in Ukraine. Does she have a free choice? Can she say no? No. Same thing with Bathsheba. She doesn't have a choice. She can't freely say no without consequences. And this is treated as normal in a patriarchal context, except at the end of this passage, when it becomes clear that through God speaking through Nathan that, no, this is absolutely not okay. What you've done here is terribly wrong and will lead to the destruction of your kingdom. But I'm getting ahead of the text so far. But yeah, context is so important for understanding the relationships between men and women, and how even by those standards in that day, the text can clearly say this is wrong.
Yeah, that's interesting to me. I think another important point that we've kind of hinted at is just the importance of having different interpreters of scripture. I think, again, for such a long time, when you have people who are mainly, let's be honest, educated white men interpreting scripture, they are probably going to have a more sympathetic view of people that want to like cheat on their wives and have sex with their wives' friends. You know, like that's just a kind of, unfortunately, that's a mindset that we've had. And so it leads to a more generous interpretation than I think any authorial intent could genuinely give. What's interesting to me is when we look at some of the like womanist interpretation, especially if we look at female slave preaching from, you know, 200 years ago, they preach this from a very different story. And their version is, we know exactly what it's like to be Bathsheba.
Yeah.
We know exactly what it's like when the master calls us to the house. That's what this means. And if we'd been listening to those oppressed voices for thousands of years, like we were supposed to for so long, perhaps we'd have a different interpretation of this. But unfortunately, those voices, as they so often are, remain marginalized, remain silenced. And so it means we miss it. And it means we have to keep on coming back over and over and over again.
There is a nuance, though, to the way that we've read this story, which I think is important, that keeps repeating itself in real life behavior, which is one of the things I can't live with about the story, is that, just like you so eloquently said, because of a patriarchal lens or a male-centered view of the story, David's the center of the story. And what God is interrupting is that view. I mean, literally, Nathan is saying Bathsheba's at the center of the story. The wrong has been against her. Like, the victim is the center of the story. And God is speaking on behalf of the victim to say, this is not okay. And I think that's the radical nature of this text, is shocking in light of the culture we just talked about, the background and sort of the patriarchy of the time, and even the absolute authority of David. Like Nathan, I can't even imagine what Nathan felt, but like to be able to go in there and say, this is what God says, and that God is centering a different story. And I think for me, that's the big like thing I can't live with, is in all of these stories of clergy sexual abuse, we end up having this conversation about the man again. Yep. And the man becomes the center of the story. And, you know, so what about his family? What about his future? What about his reputation? What about his, you know, and you're just like, what about it? Like, that's not the narrative that needs to be centered. The center of this narrative now is Bathsheba, or whoever the survivor is, whoever the victim is, needs to be held at the center of this. And I feel like there's so much power in God going like, oh yeah, I'm going to speak for her, with her, on her behalf. Like, this is who I'm centering as well, because this is what matters.
I agree. I think, you know, one thing, if you read enough, if abuse happens once for the first time in your experience in your church, you're like, oh, I don't know, you know, what it's like. I guess this is normal. But if you look at enough abuse stories, if you read accounts of this happening in different churches, or you spend time with survivors, you realize, yeah, these patterns reproduce themselves all the time. It's always the offender gets a chance to speak publicly first and say, okay, well, this is my version of the story, or you know what, I've repented, or you know, it wasn't a big deal, one of those things. It's the existing church structure that gets to decide how they're going to deal with this, how the investigation is going to proceed, if there's going to be one. And yeah, the survivor's voice is constantly pushed down, quieted, silenced in a box. They don't get a chance to speak on the same level as the pastor who's offended. They don't get any input into the decision making of the church, of like investigation, reparations. It was always these demands like, oh, we just need reconciliation. Well, how can that be true if you don't give both parties equal voice and equal power? Yeah, we see that would have happened in this story, right? It's, as you say, it's a story about David and then his minions covering up until God interrupts. For the first time, you know, at the end of the very end of this passage, God is mentioned. God's not involved with all of this crap. God is solely involved in sending Nathan and speaking through Nathan to condemn David's actions. That's where God is in this story. And I think that's where God is in many such stories today.
Well, here's a desire I have, which, I mean, maybe I'm just going to die disappointed as an eternal optimist, but
we have to be there.
The church in the story could be, should be, would be Nathan.
Hmm.
Yeah. Yep.
The church should be the spokesman for God to say to leaders who are abusing their power and sexualizing women and abusing them, you're the man.
Yeah.
And you will not get off of this, you know, this cover up will not do this. We don't care what this costs us, even, because Nathan is risking his life at this point. Yeah. We don't even care what this means to us, but I'm going to faithfully deliver the prophetic word of God that centers the victim and calls sin for what sin is, for the purpose of restoration, of course, for the purpose of God's light and kingdom being, you know, advanced in human flourishing, right? Like, so I guess that's one of my things, is like, who's the church in the story? Because so often we're the minions.
Yep.
The church becomes the minions, and like we buy into this construct of like, oh, we better cover up for our great leader because it might, you know, and the church is Nathan. The church should be the prophet, the prophetic voice in the world that says, no, there's a different future. There's different kinds of, this leadership will not do. We're not content with this. That's what I'm hoping. So if anyone's listening out there and you're a church leader, you're Nathan in the story. You're not David. You're not David. If you are an abusive leader, I think David isn't a bad picture for you to use. I just think you should know more clearly what that means. And the results, Michael, you mentioned this, the kingdom's destroyed now.
Yep.
That's a cost of abusive, terrible leadership. The ramifications of leadership that has been that abusive is destruction.
Yeah.
For your own family. So his family is never made right. Later on, I think it's really interesting because David's initial response to the rebuke is noteworthy. He's like, oh man, he does some repentance. He does some fasting. He does some, you know, he prays and asks God to save his baby's life. And then he kind of goes back into his kingdom. And remember, we spoke about this before, but this does not mean priesthood. This is, yeah. He goes nowhere near the temple of God. He goes back to being a medieval king. But even later on, then there's another, his daughter is raped
David does nothing about it.
Yep.
And this is where Absalom begins seething against his dad. Because again, here's another, and this is one of the, maybe this is one of the reasons why God's like, no, you cannot even build me a temple, because this pattern of using women for your own power and your own self is so predominant throughout David's life. All the accumulation of his wives, all the accumulation of his concubines, Bathsheba, and then now again, his own daughter. Like sometimes I wonder if David didn't do anything about his daughter's rape because he didn't really care that much. Mm,
yeah, I could see that. And I think you're right. Like he's good with words, as you've already mentioned, right? Great songwriter. Yeah. He's great at writing apologies and confessions, it seems like, you know, in the Psalms. But actually changing his actions, you know, taking a hammer to those patterns you've mentioned that he's built up of just abusing and using women and not really caring about them. He doesn't do that hard work. And so he doesn't deserve, you know, to have everything come together to avoid all the consequences that Nathan outlines for him. He repents, but he still experiences consequences because he doesn't really turn around. The idea of repentance involves it, you know, turning back to God, not just saying you're sorry.
So he's kind of, so in a classic sense, he's sorry. Of course he's sorry because he's been called out.
Yeah.
So like, it's not like David went to God and said, I've grieved. I've got to make this right. Nathan came to David. God came to David and said, hey, this will not do. You're the
man.
I know. I see. I know what's happening. And then David is like, oh gosh, I'm really sorry. So there's also this pattern that we see in contemporary clergy sexual abuse cases where it's like all of a sudden someone's really sorry because they've been caught.
Yep.
Not because they're actually wanting to make anything right or change their behavior or identify patterns in their own life, but because like nuts, now they have somebody knows. Now it's like out and they have to be sorry. What else are they going to do?
And I'm sorry for the consequences that will happen as a result of those things soon. And they will, right? And that's,
yes.
Again, we don't have to rush to even the kind of punishment language, just say there are natural consequences of these behaviors and choices.
You know? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And we see his lack of sorriness, so to speak, in that when Bathsheba first lets him know she's pregnant, his response isn't like, oh no, I shouldn't have done what I did. He's like, oh, now I need to bury this. Now I need to, you know, bring her husband back from the front, make sure they sleep together, see if like this can be pretended to be his child. That doesn't work. And then he's like, kill him. He's willing to do whatever it takes to make sure this never comes to light. And so yeah, he only... Yeah.
There's a wonderful article by Carmen Joy and Imes, which we will link in the notes below this. And one of
Torah Tuesday on YouTube, if you want to check her out.
Oh yeah,
yeah.
Oh, cool. All right, excellent. So, if you're interested, one of the things that she states is that David had made this law that if men were at war, they couldn't have sex with their wives. Yep. And so, this whole narrative is him like trying to. Also, he says, "Wash your feet." When you see feet in scripture, it's often genitals. Just not always, but quite often. So him saying, go and wash your feet, you know, he's saying, you know, clean yourself up. You got
get ready
some, you got,
for a yeah, romantic exactly. night at home.
A romantic
me.
Night at home.
I sent the candles. I sent over the, you know, the soundtrack. It's on me. This
I'm doing
romantic
everything
night.
I can. Yeah. Right. And yeah. So, and again, what the author is showing us here, that even a drunk Uriah is more righteous than a sober David. Right. That he's the one like, okay, well, you've made this rule about not sleeping with my wife. Of course I won't. You know, again, this is like, how could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I would do no such thing. That's how righteous Uriah is.
Well, actually, it's not even how righteous Uriah is. It's like that's the basic standard of human behavior.
Yeah, okay.
Like Uriah is like, I'm going to be a decent guy.
He has done the bare minimum.
Like no, you're like right. Amazing. Yeah, it's just like this is actually what a good guy does.
He has done the bare minimum about, expected.
Right. Yeah, and then compared to the bare minimum of like a man's behavior who's a decent man, you know, David just again, like down to the depths of like, oh, wow, you're the worst.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I am.
I think to call back to your point, Danielle, so I share with you that hope, right, that the church would be on the side of abusers. And one of the things I hope we can chat about in more detail is why isn't, right? I hope the church can be on the side of abuse survivors and stand against abusers. Can you edit that out? and the why isn't it like that, right? Why is the church so often like, well, Joab in the story? So often members of churches, leaders, you know, who are associated with the person who's committed the abuse or is accused, you know, they're overseers or their underlings, or maybe their equals, pastors elsewhere who are blurbing their books or whatever. They're like, I don't really want this to become a thing. I'm just going to put a lid on it and hope it goes away. That attitude, that Job-like behavior persists, I think, more often than the Nathan-like behavior that we would hope for. Not exclusively. There are good churches. There are churches who respond to abuse well. But too often, it's the Joab strategy instead.
So there's a couple of takeaways. Like, one, not a bad patron saint after all for clergy abusers, because the consequences are real. They're true. God sees and cares, and then also centers the victim. And the ramifications for you, I believe, should be when you've used your power to abuse another, that power is no longer yours. I feel like that idea of disqualification for future temple leadership is over, as far as I'm concerned. Now, Psalm 51, would you please restore to me the joy of my salvation? That's all good. I think that's a thing. I think everybody, no matter who they are, could experience the power of forgiveness. I think God has in mind to restore the joy of salvation, which is this gift of life and hope and possibility and future. I think at the same time, you are disqualified from future leadership in places where vulnerable people are, which church by definition is that. So I feel like, yeah, take a look at David's life. Like, okay, he's the accidental patron saint, but I think he's not a bad one, because we should be learning from what this kind of lapse, what this kind of even intentional pattern that is uninterrupted, like what this abuse actually reaps in the world and what it means. And one of the things I think that is beautiful about Psalm 51 is that what the king, you know, all the kings do this, they leave this vacuous, like, oh, is there ever going to be a leader who can lead us well? Like, will there ever be a man who is good? Will there ever be someone who will fulfill, you know, this king that we're all longing for? And of course, the culmination, the answer is yes. That person is Christ. Jesus is the man who we're all longing for, the leader who can be trusted, the one who will not use his power to abuse and to control, but actually to empower everybody around him to become the people they were meant to be. So in some sense, the story is, yeah, this is going to be a repeated problem unless Jesus is the one who is the true king here. And I think that's one of the things too, that in the story, like, that Nathan helps right size David. And that's another, again, this is like, would that it could, that it should be the church that says, you're actually not the leader of the church. Like, regardless of how much our promotional material has been around your speaking or whatever, the, as much your face is on our church, or you were the founder here or whatever it is, you're actually not the leader of the church. The church will be fine because Jesus is the leader of this church. And if Jesus is the leader of this church, then we hear that, like, this is what this means. It means Nathan enters the scene. It means sin is exposed. It means leaders are held accountable. It means, you know, nothing is skirted over. It means people are centered that need to be heard and listened to. So that's also the part of the story, right? Where you're just, because I think we can despair and sort of like, all leaders are terrible and all leaders are going to disappoint us. And I think that leaders that aren't right-sized, actually, all of us, like every single leader on the planet who's not right-sized in terms of the lordship of Jesus, is only ever going to end up being abusive.
Yeah.
Because that's where that goes. That's where that whole, like, I'm autonomous, I'm exceptional, I'm the only one, I'm the leader of this, they can't live without me, like, they can't organize, they can't run this church without, like, all of that kind of leadership will be abusive, no matter who you are.
I think that's great. One thing I heard you say is, like, there's two critiques here, right? There's particular people should not be in charge anymore. They've disqualified themselves by their actions. But what you've just drawn into question, Danielle, is the model of leadership we're working with, which keeps elevating people into these, you know, absolute kind of authorities within our church communities. And maybe there's something wrong with that as well, right? No king but Jesus is a better motto. Because, yeah, I think, you know, there's this kind of a symbiotic relationship or a parasitic relationship between a bad leader and their congregation. For certain, the bad leader bears most of the blame. I'm not trying to excuse them at all. But we as congregants, you know, I'm a member of a church, which is okay, I think, but other churches for sure, we kind of invest in them and we support them and we enable them. And we're just like, you know what? You're the pastor. You're the priest. You make all the decisions. You're the man of God appointed for these times. Lead us through, you know, this desert. We'll follow you wherever you go. And they lead us into the ditch. And sometimes that's because our worship of them, for lack of a better word, goes to their head. And they're like, oh, yeah, I am infallible. I can do whatever I want. God has, you know, made me leader to execute his will. I'll just do it. Again, they bear the blame, but we have to stop doing that. And I hear you saying, you know, what if we said only Jesus is our king? And we need to have more, you know, collaborative models of leadership in churches, more churches that where the membership is empowered. I grew up in the Mennonite church, so I think fondly of the priesthood of all believers. Not to say that Mennonites are perfect. I can give you examples of that. But something about, like, maybe the kingship of all believers as well, where it's not about one king to lead us in this church, but no. No kings, but Jesus.
I love that, Michael, because I feel like that was God's intention from the beginning, right? Where he said to Israel, like, you don't need a king, right? Like that, like the other nations, like quite literally mm-hmm. that's the, like those mm-hmm. other nations where Israel's like, no, give us a king. We want to be like
but
everybody
else. If you have
else.
A king, all of these things are going to run wrong and they're going to do all these awful things.
This is what kingship means, right? It means exploitation. It means somebody's elevated above the others. It means this like re-entry into oppressive cycles and systems. So, and then this idea of Jesus as king is like, he's a completely different kind of king. Mm. And the spirit of Jesus in every one of us allow, and it maybe this is part of this season of total exposure, because that's one of the other things that's been happening is just like, no matter what denomination you're in, no matter what church background you come from, there is this exposing of these abusive, oppressive men at the, you know, like 99% tile of males leading and abusing, but also this grand expose of God going see. It almost feels like a Nathan moment over the entire Christian, you know, denomination, like all of the denominations to say, like, I see this, and this is not okay, and this is not going to be all right, and here are the consequences of this, and what can we hope for? Like, where's our hope? And the hope is in this restoration, I think, that we would be Jesus people, that we would be right size, that all of us would use our gifts together. I think some of those ideas you had, Michael, are beautiful of, you know, collaborative and team-based and maybe less platform, maybe less power-centered, maybe more empowering systems where the power is dissipated to the edges rather than centralized at the core. Yeah, a whole lot of lessons here.
Sorry, James, go ahead.
Just a piece that kind of stands out to me as well, which I think is related, is that Nathan clearly loved David. You know, this is a close relationship. This is someone who's been with him for so long and journeyed with him for so long. And I think it can be hard for us as, again, when we're in a situation that we love, we're in a church that we love, we sometimes go like, is it worth it? And I think it has to be, right? Like, that's what Nathan, again, if we're going to be those kind of Nathan-minded people, like, okay, this is going to hurt. But there's only truth there. The two is say God doesn't come up much in this scripture, which kind of both makes sense and doesn't. But at the end of chapter 11, if you're inclined to read it and struggling a bit, the final line is, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I'm like, well, that's about as succinct as it can be. And then during Nathan's rebuke, when he says, this is what the Lord is saying, the final line is, you did this. This is the Lord speaking. You did this thing in secret, but I will, this thing I will do in broad daylight. Mm-hmm. You know,
right.
I'm going to make it all light. I'm going right. to reveal it all.
Yes.
What an example, right? I mean, yeah, too often, I think, in the church, the first reaction is, oh, why are you making this public? Well, Nathan blew the whole thing up. Yep. Because that was the only way to get David to recognize what he did and maybe change the course of the kingdom.
Well, and God operates in the light.
Yeah.
He's light. So yeah. There's no way to bring God into it and not bring light. That's just like with God comes light. Can I ask one question of both of you guys? What is the significance of Jesus being the son of David, like taking that title and using it later on in light of all these things that we just discussed about?
Well, I have some thoughts off the top of my head. I mean,
I have a couple of comments, but not necessarily thoughts. So
the one thing that strikes me when I read the New Testament is that there is a sense in which David is a symbol. And I mean that he's more than a person. So the authors, of course, thought he believed he was a person, but rather like he's a symbol of the time when Israel had its own sovereignty, right? It had one kingdom ruled by Hebrews. It was not under the dominion of the Roman Empire. It had not been conquered by the Greeks. They had not been taken into exile into Babylon, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so part of the hope, right, for bringing making Israel great again. Sorry, that's terrible. I mean, I think Jesus's life actually critiques this. So I'm not going to apologize for what I just said, but part of the hope that everyone surrounding Jesus is asking for is like, well, when will Israel have a king and have its own country again? And so that's why David keeps coming up. And they're like, well, yes, Jesus is the son of David. So he is in this line, has this authority. But then he turns out to be totally different, right? When even on the road to Emmaus, or after Jesus's resurrection, I should say, they're asking, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he doesn't answer that question. No comment. Right.
Jesus actually uses son of man.
Yeah.
Everyone else uses son of David.
Yeah.
Right. So this is sort of an indication that people are wanting him to be a David. And then Jesus kind of like, using a term that is not that. Like, it's almost like he's like refusing the term in many cases.
That's a great point.
Again, there is this expectation of Jesus, like, are you gonna reign, you're gonna rule, you're gonna overthrow like David did? And again, it begins with violence and it spills into other things, and Jesus keeps on showing us this different way. Whilst I don't think this is really the intent of the authors at this point, I think it is interesting to keep it in mind as, you know, the son of David. So the beginning of Matthew's gospel that says the record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we mentioned earlier, it says, and Jesse, the father of King David. So he gets a title, King David. They note that. But David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Again, like, ouch. It's such an obscure thing to throw, and like just the most brutal shade that you could possibly throw at that point. So I don't think it.
But also, like, say your name.
Yeah, that's a
good point.
Just for the record.
Yeah.
Say your name, man.
Lyra.
Fine. Uriah's wife.
I think so.
But I know I get it. Like, he's pointing out he's telling the story again in a genealogy, like a little tiny genealogy.
And I think absolutely it's important to say names. I think it's.
And in other genealogies, their names are said. Yeah. So there's important things there too. But
it's highlighting the mistake, I suppose, isn't it? Yeah. If it just said her name, it wouldn't have quite hit home. Like, and the guy that did a murder.
Right.
So that even that kind of, the fact that David's name is just tainted forever. That's what this shows us, right? That David's name is forever associated. And again, I'm all about redemption and a big fan of redemption. I believe everything will be redeemed. But there is a consequence. And unfortunately, and again, the bad doesn't do undo the good, but the good doesn't undo the bad either. And
well, I think we can hold those things. Well, the Psalms are still in the
scripture. Yeah.
So that's something.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. Like
you know, there's a pretty big witness there. And then I also think that the part of the scriptural story is learn. Mm. Like learn. It's not like a Disney movie where like everything works out at the end and we're supposed to be like live happily ever after. I mean, it's like, don't be David, like don't be that leader. Like, don't be that guy like who started strong and like, you know, was going to be different and then turned out to be exactly the same. Like that repetitive idea of like, I'm just born this way and I can't help myself and there's nothing I could, so like, stop that. That's a story that doesn't have to play out this way.
Take any of those off ramps.
Yes, like, please, you know if what? You're listening right now and you're already like looking on roofs and you're sexualizing people and you're like viewing pornography every Friday before you preach on Sunday and you're like, you've got, no, this is like legit. This is 68% of Christian men admit that they view porn once a week. So like, this is like a real thing. High? Yeah, it's high. And it's not, I'm not saying that to shame anybody. Yeah, I'm just saying like there's off ramps, guys. You do not, this is not an inevitable, you know, fatalistic thing you're trapped in. You do not have to use your power to abuse people. That's not a thing. You could be a different kind of leader by the grace of God. And so get some help. And then if you're someone who's kind of trapped in this, like, well, I'm, you know, and you've been reading even the story through a male-centered lens of like poor David, Bathsheba's exhibit, you know, and you've been like re-victimizing victims who've been telling their story, like maybe also stop. And consider the possibility that you could be more like Nathan, and that maybe in this season that God is doing this work in the church, he's actually asking the church to step in like Nathan, and that this is the calling that we have.
Like, it's okay to grow, right? It's okay to learn, and it's okay to admit that we're wrong.
And if Jesus truly is king, then the right sizing of all the leaders is going to be fine. The church is going to be okay.
We can survive without this one guy being in charge. If we have Jesus, the one guy in charge,
we're going to be okay.
I think you mentioned gender, Danielle, and I think that's a big part of that because, well, of course, as you know, the great thing about Jesus, his true miracle was he had 12 close male friends in his 30s. but he also had many friends who were women, right? And you see in his relationships with women that he treats them as equals and people he can have a conversation with or even a debate with, right? And the woman in the well and other examples, rather than, alone. Exactly.
Without abusing her.
Without sexualizing her.
Yes.
And I think, you know, without making any, this is not at all an excuse. It's just an additional failure, is that so many men these days are growing up, you know, without ever developing friendships with women. Right. And sometimes that's worse in Christian culture because of, you know, things like the Billy Graham rule, et cetera. And
we got plenty to say about that.
I'm sure you do. And I think one of the things that's been important for me, if I can be biographical for a moment, is that, you know, as I've over time, I wouldn't say I was like a model man when I was 20 or something, but over time, thanks to my wife, encouragement and what I've learned from her, you know, I've built friendships with women and hearing how they experience life in this patriarchal world really takes away, I think, this automatic to the barricades. Okay, I've got to stand up for other men. You know, men are under attack. If any man is accused, that could be me. I have to defend my fellow men. All that garbage, right? It comes out of a simplistic viewing of the world is divided into men and women. And if you're a man, you automatically have to defend your fellow men in every possible circumstance. And that's wrong. And that's crap. And we shouldn't stand for it. And if you just realize, yeah, people are people, you can be friends with men and women. And if you genuinely are willing to learn from the other gender and see the scripture and relationships through their eyes, even for the occasional second, I think that can help break down some of these awful instincts that men, including in the church, have today.
Yeah, I love that you said that, because I think that's the other weird knee-jerk impulse is when you call out one man, you're calling out men. And I'm like, I have tons of great male leaders that I highly esteem and have learned from my whole life. It's just that guy's abusing people, so I don't think he should be a leader. That's all I'm saying. I know it's crazy. Like, you know, men are like, she's attacking men. I'm like, I'm not. I just think, you know, you should be a good human.
Lots of my best friends are men, actually. Yes. How can I?
My whole family, my husband, like, I'm like surrounded by men that I love. Like, I'm not against men. But that, even that idea that even to call out a male leader is to call out men. I'm just like, wow. Where how did we get into that? But I love what you just said too, is Jesus had male friends and robust male friendships and women friends. I think that's interesting too, because there's a lot of testimonies post abusers who talk about how isolated they had become in their leadership. It's one of the great crises of leadership. I would say if you're lonely as a leader, you're leading not in God's way. Because God doesn't even lead alone. God is community. So if you're not figuring out how to lead in community, you're not doing it the way that God would like you to do it. So that idea of being isolated, and that kind of feeds this idea of exceptionalism and isolation and like, I'll do what I want. And so anyway, that's a good word, is even just like robust friendships. Maybe that's one of your off-ramps, by the way, if you're listening to this, is just to develop healthy friendships with humans. And just to be a real person and be with other real people, that can really help, because that church king bubble is legit. It's real. Like that, it can be where you live. And then you end up like King David, totally not even fighting, not a warrior, not really leading anything, sitting on a couch, you know, watching weird movies, playing video games, whatever, and thinking of yourself as this like exceptional, entitled person who can do what you want. And then even out of boredom, maybe. So just like maybe develop some healthy, robust relationships. That might be a good takeaway.
Yeah. David was bored. You know, he was just napping, walking around his roof and look, you know, and
maybe even feeling a bit like I probably should be fighting, but I'm not fighting. So there's a bunch of guilt. Like, I'm going to feed my ego and I'm going to like do what I want because I'm the kid, and just getting into this like weird, dysfunctional, abusive behavior. No excuses, but just maybe some patterns to pay attention to and some leadership ideas. But guys, basically, I don't mind David being the patron saint of abusers with a clear picture of what that means. And we do want to say, just to kind of finish our conversation off, that church, please be Nathan. Okay, don't be the weird minions covering up the terrible king's behavior. Be God, you know, be with God in the disclosure and the bringing of light. And then could we please center Bathsheba and survivors in this moment? Can we King Jesus again? Can we say like, we'd like a different king, please? And lead differently. Could we potentially in solidarity with victims everywhere and potential victims everywhere, say that leaders who abuse people in their leadership disqualify themselves for church leadership? And can that just be like an agreed upon principle? Like, this is your own disqualification, just like a doctor would be disqualified if he sexually abused someone in his office, and a counselor would be disqualified and the board would take away their qualifications. Can we just say this is just a basic consequence, a disqualification of leadership in the church, and call it a day? There's other things you could do. I'm sure you could find ways to do it, but not that. That's part of my things.
Can I add one suggestion to your excellent list? I think one of the few ways in which people have been protected for decades is through something called whisper networks, which is often, you know, women talking to other women about, hey, you know, this guy's not good. You know, don't spend time with him. He's just a bit off, right? And tragically, the way that the church talks about things like gossip has often made it impossible to hold abusers accountable because it's like, well, you know, you always got to talk to the leaders and we'll deal with it. Don't talk to each other. Don't, you know, share this information. And sometimes that's the only way to protect people, because sometimes leaders, you tell them something and they just bury it. The Southern Baptist Convention buried 700 abuse reports for 15 years and did absolutely nothing. And the whisper networks, survivors connecting with allies and other survivors, survivors, and then eventually with reporters, because the church wasn't doing anything despite their desperate pleas. That's what brought about change. So I think, you know, as long as you're willing to honor survivor stories, you don't like hear something and then immediately tell all your friends, right? There's one of the great honors of my life has been working with my co-founder, Carolyn Mackey, on ACC2, a movement to challenge the way the Anglican Church of Canada handles abuse. And just, you know, there's unfortunately not enough places where we can rectify these issues, but simply being able to feel like you're not alone. There's other people who care about this. Working with those other ordinary lay people, that can be the beginning of a movement to change the church, to make it the safe place you're describing that puts survivors first. And you know, building support so that survivors can have a few people that they can tell their story to can make a huge difference.
Wow. You know, that's so interesting. I didn't really put this together till right now, but I've had several, you know, either direct tweets or texts or something from friends doing like a check. Like, is this person safe?
Yeah.
Is this person a safe person to work with? Should I do this with this person? I think that's fascinating. And these are some of the things. We have a growing movement at Hagar's Voice where we're actually trying to figure out some of these things that we could do more robustly, like and intentionally to say, like, could there be a safe check?
Yeah.
Is there a way to sort of say, in my experience, this person, it doesn't mean like they're safe because you never, never know, but it does mean at least there's a witness. And again, it's this kind of idea of like to talk about anything or to bring anything up has always been like, oh, you're gossiping, bring it to the leaders. But the leaders are all the guys who are doing the abusing. So it makes it impossible to change anything. So there has to be a break in the system. But I think coming up with these things would be really, really important to keep doing. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate all your work, Michael, and your thoughts and all that you offered today. Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you so much for having me on.
Thanks, Michael.
Thank you for the listeners. Thanks for journeying with us. And there's some more things we can't live with that we'll be talking about in the coming episodes of this season. But we're glad you're hanging in there. And we're glad for all the good work that is at work in the world, in the church, people in the church who are working like Nathan and bringing light and freedom. And we are pretty hopeful. We're all of us very highly invested in the local church. And remain that way because we're super hopeful that this is a season that God is doing and a good that God is up to.
God says that he's going to bring it into the light and we believe God.
Yeah. So we're moving into the light. I'm just like, keep moving. Just keep swimming. Okay. Bless you. Thanks for listening, everyone.